gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So, the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent, and the furnace was so hot, that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers, took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, your majesty." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come out." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisers crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him, denied the king's command, and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces, and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon.
Great, as we come to look at this together. Father, thank you as we look at this event from many hundreds of years ago. Thank you that we can learn about you, but more than just learning something in history, we know that you are the same God today. Pray that you would speak to us now by your word to encourage us and build us up as we seek to live for you as exiles in our country here. Ask this in your name. Amen. I'll start off by asking you, what is most precious to you? If your house was on fire and you only had a minute or two to rescue something, what would be your priority? What would you go for? I'm guessing most of you would say family members. Well, I hope you'd say family members. I'm looking around what I know of you. I probably think pets might be high up on the list for some of you. Musical instrument. Yeah, David's nodding. Maybe a family heirloom, something that's irreplaceable. Old photos. What would you choose if you were in that situation? Because what you choose is an indication of what actually is most precious to you. Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Luke 12:34, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What is precious to us consumes our hearts. It's what we think is ultimately valuable and what is worth ultimately giving our lives for. That's our treasure. When you become a disciple of Jesus, the Holy Spirit begins this work in our lives that's going to take the whole of our lifetime to reorder our hearts so that our grip on God's substitutes, the things that we actually think are going to give us meaning and purpose and are valuable, our ties to them are gradually loosened, and increasingly we find true life in God himself. But we all know that that's a bit of a battle. Often it will seem easier and temporarily more pleasing just to go along with the flow with what the world wants, what our sinful hearts desires. Sometimes we think, oh, we'll just anything for a quiet life. In Daniel 3, Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're faced with a decision which exposes what is most important to them. Now, we might not be in an urgent life or death situation like they were. Our battle is probably played out much more slowly through thousands of choices we make each day. I think I'm two pictures on, just so that you don't fall really behind. Thanks, Elizabeth. Yeah, that was the verse we looked at. Yeah, we're in Daniel 3. Great, thank you. Yeah, so for us, it's not a life or death situation, but it's more those daily choices that we have to make. Are we going to go along with the flow and worship what everybody around us is worshiping in their lives? Or are we going to worship the one true God, no matter what the cost to us? And as we look at Daniel 3, I think God wants to strengthen our desire to know that actually, ultimately, it is worth worshiping him alone. So in context, if you've not been here the last 2 weeks in Daniel, we're in Babylon, in the Babylonian Empire. King Nebuchadnezzar, who's the leader of that empire, has conquered Judah. Initially, he took back just the royalty and the elite back to Babylon and wanted to train many of them up to serve in his empire. And that's what happened to Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were put on that training program. And thanks to God's grace, they've now risen to positions of influence within that empire. But now we've probably moved forward quite a few years from chapter 2. We're around about 580 BC. And so probably now Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, probably in their late 30s, even their early 40s when they'd arrived, they'd probably been in their late teens. And since chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has been back to Jerusalem and destroyed it. The temple has been burnt down, and the majority of the survivors have been carted off back to Babylon. Having conquered so many different nations, because Judah was just at the end of a long list of places he'd conquered and taken people back into captivity, how can Nebuchadnezzar unify all the different nationalities that now live in his kingdom? Well, he comes up with what to him seems a great idea. Build a statue. And so we start off to see, yeah, in verses 1 to 15, this choice. Are we going to go with the flow and worship along with everyone else? Nebuchadnezzar sort of flaunts his wealth, his glory, his prestige by building this giant statue made out of gold. You see that in verse 1? It's 27 meters tall. I don't know, is anyone here 6 foot? I'm not. Okay, imagine about 15 Ians piled on top of each other. Okay, I know that would be very rocky, but, wobbly. But that's about the height this statue was. Obviously a bit wider than it as well. And made of gold. Imagine in that hot climate, the sun just shining on it. Wherever you look, you'd see it, and it would be dazzling and glorious. It'd take your breath away. I find it really interesting that last week in chapter 2, albeit many years before this episode, Nebuchadnezzar had been troubled by a dream of a statue. And he found out from God via Daniel that the gold part of that statue in his dream that so troubled him stood for him and his empire. And it seems like he's ignored the fact that in the dream that statue is brought crashing down by God's kingdom. He seems happy that he's the gold, the best part. And I just wonder if those thoughts had stayed with him all those years and fed into him building this big statue of gold. It would have taken quite a few years to build, I imagine. Well, the statue's ready. Look at verse 2 and 3. He holds a dedication ceremony, ordering all the many officials of his empire to come. And he commands them in verse 5 to bow down to this statue and worship it. Or, verse 6, be thrown into a blazing furnace. Basically, everybody worship the same thing or else. Now, on one hand, you can understand his logic. His civil service is now made up of peoples from lots of different nations who he's captured and trained up to serve him. Loads of different religions and cultures. People like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. He's wanting to bring unity and cohesion. Give them all one God that they can worship and they'll all have something in common. And there's nothing to stop them worshipping their own gods still, as long as they worship this statue too. This golden statue is going to unify everyone and bring everyone together. And this is so important to King Nebuchadnezzar that his decree is bow down to this image and worship it or suffer these consequences. Show loyalty to me by doing this or be roasted alive. Not really much of a choice, is it really? The author of Daniel wants to show us how ridiculous this whole scene is. Do you wonder why he repeats long lists of things several times? For example, look at verse 2, that phrase, satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials. He uses that phrase at least twice. Makes it almost comic. You picture all the high and the mighty, the important, every Tom and Dick and Harry who serves in this empire having to come and gather together before this statue to worship it. And then what are they commanded to do? Well, when the large worship band that King Nebuchadnezzar has assembled begins to play, and again, we get the long list of all the instruments to show how impressive this worship band was. I think they get mentioned four times, verse 5, 7, and then several times later, horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, all kinds of music. The writer of Daniel is wanting us to see all this pomp and ceremony for the sake of a man-made statue. The writer of Daniel is pointing out to us, this is slightly comic, it's definitely ridiculous. It's a bit like that fairy tale, you know, the emperor's new clothes. You know, where there's all the pomp and ceremony as we're going to see the emperor in his fantastic new clothes, and he walks through the streets and his clothes don't exist. He's naked. It's logical, but it's also slightly ridiculous. Now, for us, our society doesn't worship statues unless you're a part of an Eastern religion. But everyone worships something. Everyone is a worshipper. The question is whether what we worship can bear the weight of our expectation and our hopes in it and our trust in it. How can you tell what you worship? Well, what do you trust most deeply in your life? What do you actually revere the most? What do you give the most worth to, the most attention to in your life? What gets you out of bed every day? What do you give your ultimate loyalty to? What satisfies you or what do you look to satisfy you the most? Now, our society worships many things, doesn't it? It gives ultimate worth to a whole host of things. And most of those things are good gifts given to us by God to enjoy, but they're just temporary gifts. They're not the Creator God who gave those gifts. For many people in our society, perhaps family is their ultimate. And then at those times when family breaks down or doesn't exist, singleness, barrenness, relationship breakdowns, death, that statue that they've been worshipping comes tumbling down. For many in our society, the statue that they worship is sexual freedom. Do what you want with who you want as long as both parties agree. And yet again, we see how worshipping that statue has consequences and fallout. Pornography, inability to stay faithful, massively high numbers of abortions, STDs, children emotionally scarred by divorce or abuse. For many people in our society, the statue they worship at is comfort. You know, I don't want to be rich, I just want to have enough to be able to live okay and do the things that I want to do and enjoy life. Be insulated a bit from the pain and the struggles of the world around me. Perhaps our society's ultimate God is at the moment is tolerance. You know, there's no absolute truth, there's no true God, so accept everyone and everything and we'll all get on, except we know that certain things are not tolerated, especially if you claim there is exclusive and absolute truth. Such as Jesus does. And just as King Nebuchadnezzar said there's going to be a consequence if you don't bow down and worship the statue, so there are penalties in our society if you don't conform and worship the idols of our culture along with everyone else. That penalty might be standing out as different, which none of us like, not fitting in, potentially being ridiculed or laughed at, especially hard for younger people and children as you work out who you are and who you're going to live for. But increasingly, there seems to be going legal penalties for not going along with the flow. Think of Christians you might have read about in the last few years who've lost their job for affirming biblical ethics on gender or sexuality, for example. And then think throughout church history and around the world today, there are Christians facing death for not going with the flow. Be it believers in North Korea today who won't worship their dictator leader as a god and are in a labor camp, slowly dying. Or think of Chinese house church members similarly thrown into labor camps or arrested for not showing allegiance to communism. Question is, do we go along with the flow? And in what ways are we perhaps already worshipping the same things as everyone around us and not realizing it? Because this isn't just an out there issue or an issue we're going to face sometime in the future, but actually it's a personal issue for each one of us now. Just as this was a personal issue for Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they've been dobbed in for not bowing down and worshipping the statue by these Babylonians, probably jealous of the position they've risen to in society. And they now face the wrath of King Nebuchadnezzar. Look at verse 14 and 15. What does the king say to them? Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I've set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you'll be thrown immediately to a blazing furnace. What would you have said or done in that situation? Think about it for a bit. After all, what's the big deal about a statue? You know that the statue isn't really God. It's got no power in itself. So you wouldn't really be worshipping the statue by bowing down like everyone else. You wouldn't be worshipping in your heart. And actually, no one would notice if you join in. Everyone's doing it. Presumably, there are lots of other Jewish exiles serving in the Babylonian civil service who are quite happy to bow down to it when the music plays. And after all, the king's been very good to us. You know, he's given us some important jobs in his empire and nice houses to live in. And surely God wants us to stay alive so that we can continue to be a godly influence where he's placed us. And after all, that furnace is really hot, and I don't like pain. I don't want to die. Do you see how the same train of thought might go round in our minds when we feel the pressure to conform in our society and live for what everybody else does, worship the idols that they are? No one will see me. It doesn't matter. I still want to know God. It's just easier this way. God wants me to stay, you know, alive and serve him in this world. I wonder what ways are you seduced to worship what our world worships in order to get on at work or in order to be popular or in order just to be comfortable and have a quiet life. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus or you're listening in and you wouldn't say you are a Christian, then are these fears that are actually stopping you becoming a Christian and following him? Hopefully you'll see by the end of the message and you'll see by being a part of our church community that actually it is worthwhile to say no to bowing down to the world's idols for the worth of knowing our great God. Now, we might presume if we were faced with the situation that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in, we just crumble and give in. I know that's what I think. Gosh, would I be able to withstand that pressure? But would we? Does not God give much grace and strength to his own people to enable them to be faithful and true to him when the chips are down? Are Christians in North Korea or China any different to us? Just we've never been faced in that situation. But left to ourselves, left to my own sinful nature, I know I'd bow down in a flash. But perhaps we underestimate the power of God when we're in that situation. We have a choice in life to go with the flow and worship along with everyone else, or worship the true God no matter what the cost. That's what we see secondly in verse 16 to 30. Let's look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's response And three things here to encourage us. Firstly, look at verse 16. They know who they are ultimately accountable to. They know who truly holds power. What do they say? King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. They know that one day they're going to have to give an account to God. Ultimately, they're accountable not to a human ruler, but to God. So I wonder if that can help you and I when we feel that pull to worship what the world worships around us. If we can hold on to that sense that every day I live, I'm living before the true God. I'm accountable to him. I want to please him. Rather than just seeing ourselves as citizens of our passing rulers in our secular culture. Know who you are accountable to. Secondly, look at the second part of their response in verse 17. When they trust in God's power. What do they say here? They say, if we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we save is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. They know that God is able to deliver. And ultimately know that whatever happens, they're going to be delivered from his power because they belong to God. Ultimately, God will deliver his people from the clutches of any human power that sets itself up against him. As we saw last time, in the image of the statue gets crushed by the rock, it's an image of God's kingdom ultimately crushing all powers and all rulers and all kingdoms of this world. And so can that help us, knowing that we belong as believers to his eternal kingdom, which actually makes our lives here just seem like a mere breath? Can that strengthen us in our resolve to worship the true God and not to bow down to the idols of our age? He is a God who ultimately delivers. He is a powerful God. But then look thirdly at the third part of their response in verse 18. But they don't presume God's earthly deliverance. What do they say? But even if he does not rescue us, does not deliver us, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. See, we can never presume that God will save us from earthly threats. But we know that ultimately staying loyal and true to him is worth it, no matter what the cost is. If our hearts can perceive the glory of knowing the Almighty God personally through Jesus, if that can become the most precious thing in our lives, then we won't bow down to the idols of our age, no matter what the cost. Basically, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are saying here, you know, our God is able to rescue us. We don't assume he will, but know, King Nebuchadnezzar, that there is a God who can deliver. And even if he doesn't, we won't worship something that isn't God. They decide to worship God alone, no matter what the cost to them. Eugene Peterson, the Presbyterian pastor, I think he died a year or two ago, he once wrote a book on discipleship called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. I find that a really helpful image. Worshipping God is that daily obedience to him. That daily obedience and desire to live for him and his glory rather than living to fit in with the world around us. But it's a long obedience in the same direction every day. It's a decision that we need to make perhaps many times in one day when the temptation comes, or when peer pressure on you is strong, or just when your own sinful nature is craving feeding and comfort. That long decision, no, I won't bow down because I want to worship and please and serve you alone. A decision to be made many times every day. And that's especially true when the pragmatism of the age that we live in says, well, just do what works for you now. Do what gets you through. Or the thought that kicks in that tells you that you can mix being a disciple of Jesus with a bit of dabbling with the idols of today. That's what's called syncretism. Putting two things together. You know, I can have a good degree of materialism and live for those things in my life, but I'll take the edge off by going to church on a Sunday. Rather, can we decide to worship God no matter what the cost is to us? knowing that any temporary cost that we may have to pay is offset by the glory to come. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego face the consequences of their not going with the flow. What happens to them? They're bound by the strongest men in his army. The furnace is superheated even more, and they're thrown in. It's so hot, the soldiers who take them to the furnace are killed before they've even landed. And then King Nebuchadnezzar looks into the fire. And what does he see? Look at verse 25. He says, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the fourth looks like a son of the gods." But he had only thrown three in. Who is this fourth man? Is it an angel? Is it a pre-incarnate visit of Jesus? If pushed, I'd go for an angel. But the important thing is that God is with them in their fiery trial. They're not abandoned, but they actually experience God's presence with them in the heat, literally. And don't you and I have the same promise that when we face trials for being a Christian, when we face trials for refusing to worship the gods of our age, doesn't God promise us the same thing? Look at these words from 1 Peter 4 that will appear on the screen. "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. Why? For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." God's presence resting on you in a special way when you suffer at the hands of this world for the sake of knowing him. The Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And in fact, God even uses such trials to do his work. Here for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're witness to God's worth that they'd rather die than be compromised. Actually ends up with King Nebuchadnezzar praising God and demanding that he be respected by all peoples. Look at the outcome in verse 28 and 29. Nebuchadnezzar says, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save this way." Now, we might not think, you know, this is King Nebuchadnezzar through. He doesn't do things by halves, does he? But he recognizes through their loyalty and God's deliverance that God is a God you can't trifle with. God works through this trial to reveal something of his glory and his power, to prove to King Nebuchadnezzar again that he is God. He had that vision, hasn't done anything with that vision over the years. God shows him again something of his glory and power. And in verse 30, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego end up promoted again to positions of even greater influence within the Babylonian Empire. What about us? Do not tests that prove our loyalty to God do a work in our hearts and lives too? Do they not refine us in our faith? Do they not burn off from us all that is not worthy of our ultimate praise and allegiance? Something that maybe we thought was so important, and we go through a trial of testing and we realize, actually, no, to know Jesus is better, and that, oh, it doesn't seem to have the same attraction for me as before. It doesn't seem to be as valuable. Trials refine our focus onto the one true living God and the glory to come. And when we realize that not even death can have victory over us when we are trusting Jesus through faith, when we live with him as our Lord, actually we can worship God alone, no matter what the cost. Because we know that even to die is to gain. Think about when Jesus faced his test at the start of his ministry. One of the ways that Satan tested him was He promised Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if you will just bow down and worship, not a statue, but worship him, worship Satan. But Jesus was so secure knowing that he would inherit the world through his obedience to his Father, obedience that would lead him to the cross, bearing that punishment for all the times that actually we worship the idols of this world in place of God. Jesus knew all that. What did he say to the tempter? He quotes from God's word in Deuteronomy. It's going to appear on the screen, Matthew 4:10. He says, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Scriptures actually that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have known only too well. Worshipping God alone with your life is worth it, whatever the cost. It might involve 100 decisions every day to do so, but it's resting secure in your ultimate deliverance from sin and death by Jesus, having that glory of vision, of that vision of glory to come. So as we end, who will you bow down to and worship? Will you worship the one true God who offers you eternal life in Jesus? Will you worship no matter what the cost? Trusting in his promises and trusting in his presence, even in the midst of your fiery trial. I wonder, how would you complete this sentence? I will not bow down when my colleagues, my classmates, mock Christians. I will not bow down when my boss wants me to do something that I know goes against the Bible's teaching. I will not bow down when I'm tired and I just want an easy life. Or how would you complete this sentence? I will not bow down to. I will not bow down to money, to popularity, to sex, to comfort that holds me back from living wholeheartedly for Jesus. I began by asking what is most precious to you, what you would rescue in a life and death situation. A Christian knows that they can't rescue their own life. But Jesus alone offers true life and salvation for those who are willing to lay down the rights to their own life. It was the anniversary the other day of the birth of Jim Elliot, the young missionary who was martyred in South America in the 1950s. And now he's most famously remembered for saying something very similar. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Where is true gain found? Going with the flow? No. It's found in worshipping the one true God, no matter the cost." Let's pray together. To give you just a moment's quiet, it might be that the Holy Spirit has just shown to you something that you are worshipping above God, something that you're trusting, serving, living for, looking for satisfaction and meaning for, but actually can't deliver. So just confess that to the Lord and renew that decision to follow Jesus. And it's quiet for you to do that, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Jesus, we thank you that you have obeyed and worshipped only your Father every moment of your life in a way that we haven't. Confess that we so easily are seduced by the gods, the idols around us. Thank you, Jesus, that you obeyed your Father perfectly, that you, in that time of temptation and testing, resolved to only worship your Father. Thank you that because you obeyed fully and wholeheartedly throughout your life, you were able to bear the punishment all the times that we have worshipped other things. Thank you, Jesus, that we can know in you that true security of having that our eternal destiny fixed. But we thank you that you haven't abandoned us and left us to grope through this life on our own. Thank you that you promised to be with us. Thank you that you promised to be with us in a special way when we are faced with those fiery trials, those temptations that would seek to pull our hearts away from you. Help us to rest in your presence with us. Help us to trust your word, that we might increasingly be those who worship you alone and don't bow down to the idols around us. Don't go with the flow. Father, thank you that giving up the right to our life in this way is ultimately worth it. Because there's no greater thing than to know you and to know your blessing and favour and to know the hope of eternal life to come. To help us to pay that cost, whatever form it comes to us this week and in the weeks to come. That we too will declare your worth and your glory as we live for you, both to those who watch us in our lives who don't yet know you, but also to the evil one, as we declare your goodness and your greatness, that you are worth living for and worth knowing above all else. I ask this in your name. Amen. The last song we're going to use as a response is an encouragement to us to remember that God has promised never to forsake us or to leave us, no matter what trial, no matter what cost it costs us for knowing him at this time. So let's stand and use these words as we end together.